All right, we worked on Revelation chapter 5 last week, and I want to back up for just a couple of moments just a reminder of where we've been, where we're trying to go, is an awareness of the first three chapters of the book of Revelation governing where we're going to go. It's about the local church. It's about the church struggling, facing persecution on various levels, facing the hardship and difficulties that come from times of prosperity. As some of the churches were so prosperous, they had lost sight of the name of Christ and the power of redemption. And so as this account builds, one of the primary focus that Dave and I are going to have in this class is that it's speaking to the church body, where we are, what we are struggling with in our own hearts and lives, what we're struggling with in our cultures, what we are facing in terms of the coming of Jesus. One of the commentaries that I looked at was Pastor Charles Swindoll's Living Insights commentary. And he just asked at the end of chapter 5, he just asked several questions that I just want to put in front of you. The first one he asks is worship. What is it? You'll notice in the end of this chapter why all this, worship is brought and the voices break out in terms of song and praise before God. And so he asks the question, worship, what is it? And I thought it'd be worthwhile for us to just discuss that just briefly. What is worship before God? What constitutes worship? One of the questions it's asked is worship a feeling or is it a function? I think that was your sermon some years ago, wasn't it, Jack?
I forget.
Yeah, well, I remember. A feeling or a function?
God has given us certain forms in which we are to worship Him. I believe it's Colossians where it says singing of songs, of hymns,
praise. Yeah.
Yeah. Like that's a way we are to do it. And there are other passages that talk about how we are. But I think it has both functional aspects and how it is applied, and it always is in recognizing the holiness of God and attributing to Him what is rightfully His. But I think it also has an emotional aspect in that we are to do it out of love for God, not. And love can also be a function, so it obviously has, I think, some of both.
Yeah, okay, very good. Anything else?
I think worship should have an emotional component, but not be driven by it.
So it's the consequence of worship, not necessarily the cause. Certainly, confrontation with God and with the eternal destiny in our own lives is going to lead to an emotional response in some measure, but it's going to lead, I would hope, that it begins primarily with a functional response that is in my worship. And I think that's kind of what Pastor's starting to drive home in his messages, that there's going to be a functional, a practical response in terms of how I think about, as Pastor was talking about, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, how I think about living in my home, how I think about dealing with my family, with a marriage relationship, with parents and children. All of those things are going to be my relationships at work. All of those things are going to be impacted by this identity of who Jesus is and being displayed as the Lamb who was slain in chapter 5 and impacting then our lives. To allow it merely to be a feeling misses the thrust of the message that it's to be transformative. I am to be transformed by this gospel message. I'm to be changed by it. And we want that changing, and then the emotions that come out of that, it changes the way that I love my wife, the way that I love my children, and so on. Yeah.
Well, I think the way you explained it, Jack, I think clears it up, but I could
with something from a different light that I've seen in a lot of verses in Isaiah and so forth, where God said that they were doing the functions, sacrifices and so forth. And
that's true.
Sick of them.
Yeah.
Because their hearts weren't right. So I don't know whether you call that emotion or feeling. I don't like the word feeling. I got to agree with
you.
It's not the right word.
Yeah.
But the heart.
That's a great point.
There has to be some sort of affection in the heart. Even if you have to force yourself to be there, and I myself can't always just come into a worship service and immediately feel like I have a hard time doing that.
Yeah.
But that's an excuse. I need to do the best I can to align my heart.
Yeah. That's a great point. Thankfully, under the new covenant, we have the Spirit of Christ, which begins that work and addresses the heart condition, for sure. But that is a great point. They had lots of function, and of course the function was form as well. But yeah, very good. Thank you, Steve. Any other comments or thoughts?
I think it helps to bring us into recognition of who God is and who we are in Him.
Yeah.
One of the key components of what it's about.
Yeah, John in this process is overwhelmed by this vision of Christ, and the worship of the heavenly realms is just overwhelming to him. And so the response to the identity of the Christ and the power that he has, the right that he has to take the scroll with the seven seals, which is going to be the unfolding of redemptive history throughout the process of time.
I think when Swindell talked about worship, because I read some of his chapters, he made the comment that we get so distracted in church sometimes that we're not really truly worshiping like the heavenly people in heaven worshiping the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
They're so concentrated that that's all there is. They wouldn't even pay attention to each other probably.
Yeah.
That they're so focused on God and Jesus, and that we're so distracted, somebody right next to us, they have a wild shirt on or something, and they distract us. So, so we have a lot of things to overcome in order to truly get to where we're really worshiping God.
Our culture's got to a place where we're just glad they have a shirt on, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, that's a great point. It's so easy to be distracted by the human condition.
Yeah,
absolutely.
Along that.
I don't know. That's an age-old discussion for sure.
Right. Yeah. It's just a feeling. It's just that. I just think that, we put God in too much of a box is what I am pointing out.
If we can get him to fit into our forms, why we're comfortable with him. And if anything here, John is not comfortable with this worship scenario that he sees.
Right.
Yeah. But how we... If we try to answer that formality with randomness, I don't have a good answer to. It's a great observation, but I don't really have an answer. That just changing the format or changing the structure of what we have.
And it's just everything. I mean, work has structure. You have lunch. It's all just. I mean, our whole lives are just built about nothing but structure.
Yeah.
But in my eyes, you're putting God in a box. I'm not saying I'm right.
I know the feeling you're talking about. Yeah. Do you have a comment?
Well, I was just going to comment to that you can have that struggle, but that 1 hour is not the only hour of worship. You have to worship 24/7. We can worship in our sleep as we ask the Holy Spirit to minister us into our sleep. So there's various, you're not limited to that 1 hour. Our culture has these structures, time. I have to drive, a half hour to get my kid to class. What am I doing in that 30 minutes? Am I praising God while I'm driving? Am I thankful? There's so many aspects to worship.
Yeah, very good. Thank you. Yeah.
I would just say that I think it transcends external because it's all about the heart because Christ came to set us free.
Mm-hmm.
If we're free, we can worship in every instance of life, which would include the instances that every Christian will go through, which is struggle, because it's guaranteed.
Yeah.
So how do we worship in struggle? You know what I mean? Can I worship when I'm angry? Can I worship when my marriage is falling apart, when my family is, you know, dealing with big time issues, when my job is whatever? You know, there's always going to be struggle. But how do you worship in the midst of that? Because it has to transcend the external. If it's a matter of the heart, which that's why Christ came, right, to set us free, we have the freedom to worship at all times, right?
Yeah.
So it puts a different, I think it puts a different bent on, well, everything, really.
Mm-hmm.
Work.
Absolutely.
You know, fall colors of trees. you know, I mean, really, it puts a different bent on all of it, including the difficulties of our lives.
Yeah.
How do you worship in the midst of those? I think you can, right?
Yeah. Has to be in yieldedness, certainly, to Christ transforming power in my life. Because invariably, the difficulties I'm in are, in, at least in a large measure, my doing.
Sure, but it all boils down to what, kind of what Dave said. God is God, and we are not, right?
Mm-hmm.
So worshiping God and for who he is, even though we do bump things on him,
sure.
Running course. So I think it's a huge topic. I think it's a great one, personally.
Yeah, excellent. Thank you. Yes, Jane.
I think worship has a lot to do with authority and allegiance.
Hmm.
So who is the authority in your life? Where is your allegiance going? And then how do you represent that?
Because that...
How do you respond to that authority?
Right. That allegiance is transformative power in your life, which you're being changed.
Yeah, I'm not sure you can have genuine worship without submission.
Yeah, for sure. Very good. Okay. All right. Mr. Swindoll also makes a comment about Revelation 5 where he says that as the Lamb steps forward into that place in which he is recognized as the Lord and as the one who has made the sacrifice that is acceptable, everything, he says, is in the right place and everything is in the right hands. Now again, this is written in the context of the early churches. These churches, these seven churches that are being addressed with various problems of persecution, of Antipas has been put to death. So there's a full range of the level of persecution that has gone on. And so to have a message like this, that everything is in the right place and everything is in the right hands, in spite of, now to hear this message then, and we can look at our own world to say, everything's in the right place. The world doesn't feel like it's in the right place, but we can, again, the feelings are not the driving force, I think is Mr. Swindoll's point. And that it's everything is in the right place and everything is in the right hands, particularly in reference to everything they were facing, everything that we are facing as well. Thirdly, he puts down the idea that the ultimate destination is clear. And now he asks the question, are we literally reigning with Christ? And in thinking about it and talking with my wife about it, we reverted to that phrase that you've heard before, I believe, the already and the not yet. Something that is absolutely true. Are we reigning with Christ yet? Yes, we are. As a child of God, I am reigning with the Lord Jesus. But there's a whole not yet aspect about it. My world is still broken. My body is aging. I have the illnesses that I have. We see endless levels of corruption and difficulty in the world in which we live. And so the ultimate destination is clear. We are reigning with Jesus. There's some not yet aspects associated with that. And then his final point of application in this particular section was the Lamb is qualified to secure the future. We want to come away from this picture just as the people in this chapter in Revelation came away with the fullness, the completeness of the purpose, the person, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God himself, in place of this, in place of the challenges that are being faced. So Mr. Swindoll had those several comments, and I just thought they were well worthwhile talking about. Any thoughts or comments in reference to those? Anything at all? Okay, well, let's go on to chapter 6 then. Chapter 6, and I'd like to read through this first, if several of you would pick up the and help us out with that. Just read through chapter 6. We'll read the whole chapter at once.
I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hands. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine."
When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging the blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also.
When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?"
Okay, thank you very much. Excuse me. One of the key concepts in this particular chapter is that as the Lamb steps forward, it's the Lamb that opens each of the seals, which obviously is going to have some implications. And I'm going to ask you to interact with me on this. If the Lamb is the one opening the seals, what's being suggested by this circumstance?
That the Lamb is sovereign even over the destruction that's happening.
Yeah. He's in control of that circumstance, isn't he? That in itself is a source of comfort as we would look at these hardships that these churches are facing, that the Lamb himself is in control of these circumstances. It's very interesting. Do you notice the very last verse, and I'll probably mention it before because it strikes me every time I read it. "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Have you ever seen lambs? Ever seen a lamb? A lamb with wrath. A wrathful lamb. I just can't quite picture that. And it's part of this vision, I imagine, this whole vision circumstance that in this person of Jesus Christ is combined this, the sovereign lordship, the righteous and holy King of heaven himself has submitted willingly, having perfectly satisfied the Father's will, he has submitted willingly to the crucifixion. He has submitted willingly to the tomb. And he has raised himself, as the scriptures say, raised himself from dead, from the death that he faced on our behalf. And so when it comes to this place of this judgment that's going to come in chapter 6, the wrath of the Lamb is the will of Christ being carried out in its full terrorizing, really, of those who have rebelled against him and continue to rebel against him. So I wanted to notice, first of all, we're going to look at chapter 6 holds 6 of the 7 seals being opened. There are 7 seals on the scroll. 6 of them are opened here in this chapter. And we have, again, the horses, you might say the horses of doom, I suppose, that are being sent forth. And the first one is the rider on the white horse. And we want to just notice the things about him. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent upon conquest. And of course, there's various opinions, but I think that chapter 19 in verses 11 to 16, if someone would find that and read it for us, please. Again, we have the rider on the white horse showing, and we want to portray who that is so that there's no question. So Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16.
Justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
All right, thank you very much. So we have this picture portrayed of the rider on the white horse, his power, his authority, and that he is carrying out this warfare. The image of the sharp sword from his mouth, we've seen that where? We've already seen it, haven't we? Revelation chapter 1, the vision of Christ, sharp sword coming out of his mouth, the word being spoken, the authority. The word of John chapter 1, the word of God has come. And so here's this picture again, the rider on the white horse with authority and with power and carrying out in chapter 19 God's judgment and God's wrath, and being imaged here as well in chapter 6. The second seal is broken. Again, the Lamb opens the second seal. In each of these instances, the Lamb himself, in his place of authority and power, is opening that seal. And the things become increasingly dire in terms of what's happening. Yet for the child of God, facing these circumstances, the comfort is in the fact that Christ, the Lamb himself, is the one who has opened that seal. He is the one who is bringing these things to pass. And in that, we are to find encouragement and strength and hope for the right consequence to come to pass in our lives, in the lives of those around us. Christ is in control. So the Lamb opens the second seal. And I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. to him was given a large sword. Okay. It's worthy at least being pondered for a moment. Why would the Lamb of God open a seal like this? It sounds like warfare. Brutal.
I think it's fascinating here that men kill men here.
Mm-hmm.
So it's an indirect. God is in control and sovereign, but he's not directly causing the death here. This is men killing men, which is what they've been doing since the beginning of time.
Yeah.
He allows this as part of his plan and the ultimate sort of end of where they're at.
What's going to be the effect?
This is the judgment, and the fact that he's called the Lamb is he is man also.
Mm-hmm.
He's completed on the cross. This is man, the perfect man. I don't think it's just God. He's the God-man.
The God-man, yes.
And this is the judgment that from you hear in the Psalms, you hear in the Old Testament, you hear in the New Testament. When is God going to, you know, justify and complete and all the injustices? Okay, this is time.
Mm-hmm.
He's opening it up. This is what man has brought on himself.
Yes. Okay, anything else?
Sin mentioned is murder. You can go and know it's Cain's hatred in his heart. And Jesus talks about that on the Sermon on the Mount, but it ends up in murder. And here, the first seal that tempts men into sin is also in murder.
Mm-hmm.
I think, I don't know if that's a connection there at all, but.
Yeah, okay, thank you. Thought that comes into my mind in this process is, anybody been listening to political announcements?
Is there a
Did you notice that everything's going to be fixed? All issues are going to be solved. You're going to pay less taxes, and the roads are all going to be fixed. And there's not going to be an answer. It's always going to be imperfect along the way until Christ himself comes and set these things right. And I think that part of this picture, part of the permission of war throughout these generations, we keep thinking it's over. And it's not going to be over until Jesus comes. There's only one hope. There's only one confidence. There's only one deliverance. And that is that Jesus Christ himself will come and set these things right. And this picture the fiery red one given power to take peace from the earth. There's only one peace that's real. Now, along the way, as we have the opportunity and the strength and the ability to make peace, to be peaceful with all men, we need to do that. At the same time, looking and holding on to the fact that there's only one peace, and that's the peace that comes in the person of Jesus Christ that counts. And I think that the things that constantly seem to be coming into our world, constantly into our nation, constantly into our homes in some measure or other, is to drive us to the only peace that counts, the peace that God has given in the person of Jesus Christ. this one has power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword for that warfare. Again, in language that is meaningful to people of that age, we have our own weapons in this age, and we're more than able to mankind's able to engage in this destruction. the third living creature. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hands. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." So the the black horse is coming. The rider is holding the scales in his hands. I found this one particularly difficult to try to fascinate. What do you think about the food, the amount of food that's being given here?
Costs a lot,
doesn't it? How much food is involved?
Not much.
And so the whole issue of sustenance, sustaining our lives, is going to be part of this. And I just remember times in the warfares in different parts of the world, and folks who are generous of heart and mind sending food and care packages and such, and then make it to the docks in various countries, and then the rebels of various kinds would break in and steal the food supplies that you're trying to get to the people lying in the outlying districts. And it just is this picture of hunger and difficulty and separation from the provisions of life. We live in such a lap of abundance here. And yet a good portion of our world, if not the majority of our world, in some level seems to be suffering from the need of food, the need of provision. And so this black horse unleashed here is the one that brings this difficulty into the world's order. And again, the whole issue of who's our provider? Who's the one that provides for us in terms of our sustenance, in terms of our deliverance? It's God himself. It's the feeding of the 5,000 on the Mount. God himself is the provider of this. And the need to be aware of it, and how mankind so often is intervening and causing this problem.
Hey,
yeah.
Just a question. Probably put you on the line, but
I'll give it to Dave. It's okay.
Do you view this as I'm trying to read, and I can't make much of it in terms of this question, so I'm open for suggestion. Is this a coming time that where this is going to be exacerbated, there's going to be actual wars and scarcity and so forth? Or is this, as you were maybe alluding to, maybe just an overall in the church age, these things are being used by God, or a little bit of both, or have you come to any conclusions on that?
Yes. I honestly think the answer is yes. There are times of intense hardship and privation. I mean, folks that lived through the world wars would say, I mean, there was rationing here in the U.S. during some of those wars. And does it come in surges? Yes. Is there a new enemy on the horizon? Yes. Is the purpose that we would never be content in ourselves but always looking to Jesus to come? Are we praying that Jesus would come? I think the answer is yes.
Yes.
Thanks.
When looked at from a worldwide perspective,
yeah,
there are people every day who do not know where their next meal will come.
Yes, absolutely.
I mean, this is not a Western perspective, right?
Yep.
We tend to view this from a Western perspective lots of times, at least I do. Mm-hmm. It's my natural inclination. There are people that literally don't know where their next meal will come from.
Yes.
Absolutely. Every single day, yeah, of their life.
Yep.
So, you know, in that sense, if they're reading this portion of Scripture, which it's the same Scripture for them.
Sure.
If they're a believer in Christ, and there are many of them, right? That's an interesting viewpoint, right?
Yeah, absolutely.
Even a lot of times, even amongst those people, you've got the issues of warfare, incredible warfare.
Yeah.
That just came to my mind. When you think of world perspective on this, where actually most of our world lives, you know, kind of gives,
yeah,
you.
Certainly, with that picture in our minds, the dynamics of our prayer lives should be changing, where we're praying outward. I mean, I have enough difficulties in my life that need praying about. I mean, I know that. But this awareness of God's people and every portion of the world needing supernatural intervention, the empowering of the Spirit of Christ to give their lives and their hearts this hope and this vision of the Lamb who has been slain and who is in power and authority over the circumstances that I'm facing. How will I think about the hardships that will come into my life? They're going to come in some form. How will I think about them and deal with them? Am I going to deal with them with this awareness that the Lamb is in charge of these circumstances, and these circumstances are designed and controlled by Him to bring my heart and my mind into a radical embracing of Jesus Christ as my hope and my life, so that the child of God then begins to face these hardships with a mindset that is different from how he might have faced them before he was a child of God. That awareness is so profound in terms of our lives. But thank you for the comments. Anything else on the third seal? Fourth seal. I like to read that again. Verse 7, when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say. So again, here the Lamb himself is opening. The living creature is making the announcement. Come, I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. And so, again, the picture of the control. I have a cross-reference of Ezekiel 14 and 21. Now, remember, one of the things to remember in this passage is that when John is writing this, it's going to be 150 years before the churches get together and say, you know, this is part of the Bible. This is a new letter that's being written. And so he's writing it to people who are reading the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. Writing to people who are reading the Gospels, writing to people who are not looking at this with the same lens that we are looking at it, in terms of this is the Word of God and it has a message. Again, first of all, to those who were initially receiving it, and then in terms of our understanding of the world in which we live in this day and in this age is the way this message is working. So in John's mind, he's going to be full of the Old Testament writers. So let's just take a moment and look at Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 21. When you find it, if someone would read that for us, please. And let's see if I wrote the right reference. Ezekiel 14:21. Okay, thank you. So how terrifying that circumstance is going to be, and the Sovereign Lord is going to bring that to pass. Ezekiel, of course, is in a time span, if you read the first chapters, up through chapter 11 and such, the glory of God departs from the temple. Israel has entered into a time of rebellion. The tribes have been taken off. The 10 tribes have disappeared. The 2 tribes have been taken into slavery in Babylon. And the glory of God itself, you read those first chapters, has removed itself from the temple. So glory, God has departed from the temple. And you read those passages, you see what they're worshiping beasts and fertility and all kinds of things all the time, all, of course, keeping their Jewish ritual going as well. But the glory of God in Ezekiel is removed, does not return until we read in John chapter 1, we have seen God's glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It returns in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we, we have then have seen the four horses. They've been spoken of before. They have a reference point in the Jewish mindset of God bringing judgment, judgment in which he is in control of. And as the Lamb opens these seals, why these judgments are brought to pass on this world for the purpose of the children of God looking to Jesus, the Lamb of God, as the one who has been victorious, the one who has authority and has power in terms of all of these events. Okay, let's look at the fifth seal. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. So this is now the cry of those who had been slain for Christ. And the question that's in their mind is then, when will the vengeance of God be carried out against those who had slain them? And the mindset, of course, from the child of God is that when we face hardships is, how will I be delivered? When will God bring the judgments against those things that have afflicted me? In this particular circumstance, we see them. What are they told? What did you see them being told in this passage? And what happened to them?
By God.
Yes.
And they are given a white robe. So they are. Special, yeah. Privilege, better than the robe that Joseph had.
Yes. Better than the robe of many colors, indeed. What else?
They were told to wait.
Yes. Yeah. Because?
Well, unfortunately, there's more to come. There's still more persecution in God's plan that's going to happen before he finally rectifies.
Yeah. I was in thinking about this. What happens to the testimony of someone about Jesus when they're willing to die for it? What? I'm trying to think of the impactful side of that testimony.
Oftentimes it explodes.
In terms of?
More people know. It's kind of like the dandelion with all the little puffs, and you blow it, and it's like,
trying to
get rid of these seeds, and all of a sudden you blow it, and more seeds go out, and more dandelions come up. So the persecution actually causes a greater impact rather than a lesser impact.
Story of the missionaries killed by the Aka Indians. Yeah. A testimony is still being told, stories that are still being written about it and still being impacted in our lives. And they were given white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. So there's this awareness of an ongoing history of persecution, ongoing history of testimony, of revelation, of the power of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, to transform lives. It's going to go on until Jesus comes again. There's a full number. What do you think about the phrase, until the number of the fellow servants and brothers that were to be killed was completed? Does that tell us something?
He knows an end time. He knows an end date.
Yeah. And he has us numbered. He knows the number of those who are going to die. completely under Jesus' control, completely under the Lamb's control. You know, so much of life doesn't feel under control, doesn't feel that way, the emotions. And I think that's part of the time when in the child of God's life, the thing that God has said becomes the anchor that I hold on to, not the situation that I'm in. And the things that God has said then become the transforming work in my life to change how I engage the circumstances that I find myself in. A transformative presence and power of God's Word. I'd like to finish chapter 6 today if we can. Any other thoughts on that, though? Yeah.
I think what you just said is maybe the key to the life of a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And that is we mix that up. So the things that are most important to us as people are the things we have least control of, right? But the things that are most important to us are the things that we try to grasp onto for most. So at 3,000 miles, I have control of the fact that I would need to change oil in my car, or 5,000 or whatever it is, right?
Mm-hmm.
But as far as the soul or the emotional well-being of my children, I hold very tightly onto that because I want my children to be a certain way.
Yeah.
But I have so much less control over that than I do over what I can, what literally I can control. We so tend to reverse those.
Mm-hmm.
Because we so lack trust in our Father.
Yeah. Yep.
And it all really boils down to that issue, which is really the crux of this whole chapter, probably the whole book, right?
Hmm.
Well, all of Scripture. And that is a radical trust in God, no matter what. No matter what. So I think that is poignant, what you just said about that, because we, as humans,
Yeah.
So, right?
Yeah, we're, is it in John where, 6 or 8, where Jesus gives that difficult discourse about drink my blood, eat my flesh, and he asks the disciples, everybody leaves him, and he asks the disciples, are you going to go too? And the disciples said, where will we go? You have the words of life. There's no place else to go. There's no, well, what this next section here, in as we finish up the chapter, is this group of various groups of individuals are going to cry out for the rocks to fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. There's no place to hide. Jesus alone provides that life, that hope, that deliverance. He alone can give the deliverance. And part of this whole picture, what keeps being driven home in my own mind and heart, is that as image bearers of God, God has worked through God the Son by the power of God the Holy Spirit to bring us to a place of salvation and hope and deliverance. It tells us something about who we are in God's sight. As image bearers transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, He will sacrifice the rest of the world to save His people, whatever it costs. He has paid the price. And this last expression here, verse 15, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave, every free man, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of him, or from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? The wrath of the Lamb. It portrays this picture of God's sovereign will in complete control, allowing circumstances to come into life that make us look to Him continually and trust in Him and look to Him for the deliverance that only He can give in our lives. And for believers, it comes down, and I realize I say this over and over again, it comes down to our marriages. It comes down to our parenting. It comes down to our work ethic. It comes down to our priorities in life. How are we reflecting the power of that gospel work in our lives by the person, through the person of Jesus Christ, the Lamb, who has the power to do all of these things. Okay, any last comments? I see I've used up all of your time. Thank you very much for the interaction. I appreciate it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the mercy that is in Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Lamb who is full of power and full of glory and full of love and mercy and grace, that you, Lord, experience all of these things in their purity, and we just thank you for that. And we pray for the things that we will face as believers in Christ, things that will be difficult, things that will be marvelous. And we just pray, Holy Spirit, that our minds are continually and thoroughly drawn to you, to the Lamb of God, in his victory, in his deliverance, in his power, and rejoicing in him. And may we learn new measures of worship and hope and joy in terms of the life that you have brought to us. Thank you so much. We commit ourselves to you for the day and for the days and weeks and months that yet remain before Jesus comes. And we do so in his name. Amen. Thank you.